Well, good morning. It is good to be here with you all, and it's always a special time when we can gather as men together, as men who love the Lord and know the truth of His Word, especially when we live in a day and age when our culture is just denying the reality of any truth. So it's good to be here. And I'll just begin by reading some verses from the Psalms, contrasting the wicked and the righteous. Psalm 119, verse 165, and then 167 says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly." And then Psalm 9, verse 17 says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." God created mankind as a creature in His own image, made for fellowship with God. By our sin, we have broken that fellowship. We're rebels to God's kingdom and rule, and are destined for wrath. Where communion with God was designed in the original creation, there is now disunion, and mankind is separated from the fountain from which all joy, fulfillment, and peace would have flowed. And the result? Turmoil within and turmoil without. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that preacher from the 20th century, describes this as a three-front war, where man is fighting against God, against his own conscience, and against his fellow man. The fallen state of mankind is enmity against God. Man hates God, and he experiences turmoil within as he suppresses the knowledge of God within him. And having set himself up as God, he experiences conflict and strife with the rest of humanity who also consider themselves to be gods. And there is turmoil as each strives for power over their fellow man and the most pleasure they can accumulate. And so fallen man knows no peace. He is at war with the Creator in this life, and is heading to eternal wrath in the next. As he suppresses the knowledge of God within him, he is given over to all unrighteousness, is full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. He hates the true God. He is violent, proud, and boastful, thinking himself to be God. He despises authority as undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. And this is the state of all of us outside of Christ. And it is against the backdrop of this state of utter wretchedness that the kindness and love of God our Savior appears. And according to His mercy, He saved the fallen humanity from a state of wrath, restoring fellowship between God and man. And as He spoke with His disciples before His crucifixion, Jesus assured His own of this restored fellowship, saying, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." Lloyd-Jones also describes how we often think of peace simply in negative terms, the absence of war, of strife, conflict, when biblical peace is much more than just tranquility. It is a restoring of the fellowship that Adam had with God in the garden. As believers, we are those who know this restored fellowship with God, who have experienced the joy of being reconciled to our Creator, who know the love of the Savior, and who have peace with God. And while the true believer's state of peace with God can never be threatened, the degree to which we know the peace of God is a result of what we believe about God and His character. And again, while the true believer's state of peace with God can never be threatened, the degree to which we know the peace of God can rise and fall in our Christian walk. My dad is a man who knows trials in this life. And for those of you who have watched your own children or loved ones suffer in very difficult and maybe even lifelong circumstances, you know the deep pain it causes. Dad's response to how we can know God's peace in the midst of trials is trust. That it ultimately comes down to trust. And he said that to the degree we set our minds on God's character and his eternal purpose, we exercise trust in his sovereign will. And furthermore, our trust is a result of what we believe about God and his character. And knowing God better builds that trust. As we go through life, there are countless ways that we're tempted to take our focus off of Christ and give up our peace. And there are some Christians who bear trials and tribulations that I have no experience to know the depths of. But our God is an infinite God, full of compassion and mercy, who knows our frame, knows that we are dust, and pities us as a father pities his children. And Christ is an infinite Savior, who in the mystery of the incarnation united his deity to our humanity and is our high priest, who knows the depth of the suffering of his children, for he has suffered in his human flesh far deeper than we ever could. For myself, as a young man facing the much lesser challenges of providing for my family, raising three little children, I like to think of the Hebrews Hall of Faith, to think of those who have gone before us and of those that we know now going through heartbreaking situations and seasons, and they help me put my little trials into perspective. The author of Hebrews, after listing out faithful saints from the Old Testament, pointed his readers to the supreme example, Jesus Christ, saying, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin." As young men, I believe it's easy to be distracted by this world. For some, it may appear that the whole world is before them, offering promising allurements to whoever will pursue its treasures, and they proceed in life with their attention primarily on themselves and on their own advancement. For others, it's all too easy to let fear rule, and we can worry whether we'll ever find a wife, if we'll be able to marry that godly woman that we are pursuing, or we may worry about the direction of the economy and how we'll reach financial stability. Good stewardship of the resources that God has given us requires wisdom and planning, but we can become consumed by these things and have our peace stolen as our focus moves off of God and onto earthly things. These are things that I have struggled with, but by God's grace, what I've seen in my own life is that as my focus is moved from my temptation to fear and is put upon God and Christ, these earthly things become so much smaller, and eternal realities loom so much larger on the horizon. I do not neglect my earthly responsibilities, but the results are God's. And as I focus on him and trust him more, that he will bring me through whatever his providence has planned. Matthew Henry writes that looking at difficulties with an eye of sense, more than at precepts and promises with an eye of faith, is at the bottom of all of our inordinate fears, end quote. And Henry points to Peter and Abraham as examples. When Peter's eye was upon Christ, he walked upon the sea. But when he turned his gaze to the wind and saw that it was boisterous, he began to sink. Romans 4:19 says that Abraham was strong in faith, considering not his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And here, Henry says that, quote, "he minded not discouraging improbabilities which the promise lay under, but kept his eye on God's power, and so against hope believed in hope." So my question is, where is your focus this morning? Is it upon political instability in our nation, the collapsing economy, or your own difficulties? Or is your focus on Jesus Christ? Is your mind stayed on him, resting on him? Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." The man whose mind is leaning upon God, whose mind is propped up upon God, will know the peace of God because he trusts in God. To trust in God and lean upon him, we must know God. And knowing God requires fellowship with him. Spending time letting his Spirit speak to us by the word, meditating on his word, and speaking to him in prayer. For to the degree that we know God and his character, we can trust him and know peace through that trust. The great enemy of our fellowship with God and knowing him is our sin. Our sin grieves the Holy Spirit and breaks fellowship with God. And in the moment when we choose sin over God, we are in that moment loving sin more than we love God. And so as God's people whose state is peace with God, we must avoid sin if we had no unbroken fellowship with God and the peace of God that flows from that fellowship. Galatians 5:16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. In John 15, Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, this is something that used to mystify me. The Christian asks, how can I sin less and obey more? And the answer is, walk in the Spirit, or abide in Christ. But what does that mean? Well, if our walk, that is our lifestyle, is in the Spirit, we will be actively doing spiritual duties. And as we actively pursue obedience and lean in heartily to prayer, we'll find that we're not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. The most helpful picture that I've read of abiding in Christ is comparing it to dwelling. When you hear abiding in Christ, think dwelling in Christ. We all have homes that we live in, and there are dwelling places. We go about our daily tasks, we leave our homes for periods of time, but our day begins and ends in our home, and it's the place where we're most likely to be found. And as we treat our relationship with God as our dwelling place, beginning and ending it with him, always having him in our minds, pursuing the means of grace as often and as frequent as we dwell in our homes, Christ will become more lovely and sin more vile, and our affections will be engaged. As our love for Christ deepens, when we are absent from him, we'll long for his presence and fellowship. And when we are communing with him, we'll know the delight of being in his presence. And as love for Christ increases, our hatred of sin will equally increase. And we will fear sin and its consequence of breaking fellowship with God. And when we do sin, we will know sorrow. And that godly sorrow will drive us to repentance and restored fellowship with God. And so as we abide in Christ, we will know increasing victory over sin, that great enemy of our peace and fellowship with God. As we walk in the truth and live lives pleasing to him, that increasing obedience will yield an increasing peace in our lives. Isaiah 32:17 says, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And then Psalm 119:165 that we opened with, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Matthew Henry comments on this verse saying that, quote, such peace the world can neither give nor take away. They may be in great troubles without and yet enjoy great peace within, referring to the Christian. No event of providence shall be either an invincible temptation or an intolerable affliction to them, but their love to the word of God shall enable them to both hold fast their integrity and to preserve their tranquility. Those who love the word of God will be kept from falling and will know the peace of God. And this is a peace that the world does not know and cannot give. Just as Jesus said, not as the world gives, do I give to you. There's another element of peace that's based on hope. In our modern vocabulary, we use the word hope when what we really mean is to want or to desire. We hope our car won't break down when we head home from the Forge conference. But really, that's just a reflection of our desires. That's not really the meaning of the biblical word hope. And an older English word that more accurately captures the meaning of hope is expectation. Biblical hope is a firm expectation. This helps us understand better what the writer of Hebrews was communicating when he wrote that faith is the substance of things hoped for. And in my MacArthur Study Bible notes, this faith is described as, quote, the most solid possible conviction, the God-given present assurance of a future reality, end quote. Faith is the substance of our hope. Our hope or expectation is the solid conviction of a future reality. And in commenting on Psalm 119, Matthew Henry contrasts the hope of the wicked with the hope of the righteous, saying, those that love the world will have great vexation, for it does not answer their expectation. Those that love God's word have great peace, for it outdoes their expectation, and in it they have a sure footing. Pursuing the world's treasures always fails to satisfy. They sparkle and glitter, but there's no soul-satisfying goodness in them. The child of the world is searching for fulfillment, satisfaction, enjoyment, and peace from a source that can never provide what he seeks. He expects it, he hopes for it, but he never realizes it, and so knows frustration and anguish. The Christian's hope and expectation is based on faith, and we have been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment of this hope. The Spirit assures us of the truth of God's word and is the surety of our hope. And what is this expectation, this hope that we have? In the simplest way of putting it, it is Jesus Christ himself. We look forward to the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ when he comes again and we shall be with him for eternity. We look forward to that day when our bodies will be made incorruptible like the body of Jesus, where every tear will be wiped away, when we will be free from this body of sin to truly worship him. There's a couple of verses here that say this well. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. This is our hope. The gospel gives us hope and shows us God's power as he works in our lives, but to those who are outside of Christ, to those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness. A quote from Karl Marx made a deep impression on me a while back. I'd heard it before, but at this particular time, I was considering it in light of Matthew 13:44, which says that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Marx hated Christianity, and he despised Christians for how their faith, in his view, deadened the sense of their suffering, making them content with their state and unwilling to be useful tools in overthrowing power structures. And he stated that religion is the opium of the people. So to those who are perishing, foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The world looks at us as a people who are throwing away our chance of happiness, wealth, success. Like the man who sold all that he had and bought a worthless plot of ground. Yet what they don't have spiritual eyes to see is that in that worthless piece of ground is more treasure than all the wealth of the world. There's a lot of talk on social media about escaping the 9-to-5 or saying that you should be doing this or that investment now so that you can live the way you want now versus waiting till you retire and are too old to enjoy life. Short disclaimer, bodily exercise does profit some, and investing and making wise choices in this life profits, and we can do much good with money. But the point is that godliness is profitable for this life and the next. And for the Christian, this life is the worst we will ever experience. And we can give it all up, seeking faithfulness to Christ versus seeking wealth and power, because there is something far better and lasting that God has reserved for us. Calvin, in commenting on this parable, writes that it is intended to instruct believers to prefer the kingdom of heaven to the whole world, and therefore to deny themselves all the desires of the flesh, that nothing may prevent them from obtaining so valuable a possession. And he continues saying, "We are greatly in need of such a warning, for we are so captivated by the allurements of the world that eternal life fades from our view. And in consequence of our carnality, the spiritual graces of God are far from being held by us in the estimation to which they deserve." End quote. I have felt the tendency to worry about things. I'm not making enough money now, or I'm not doing enough to set myself up. I don't have enough time to devote to activities that will increase my productivity, my earning potential. But the truth is, being faithful where God has put me and using what He has given me now is all that I need to do. My quality of life is really not all that important, because my life now is less than nothing compared to the weight of glory which we will witness, the weight of the glory of God which we will witness and enjoy forever in eternity, with all the suffering of this life removed. So yes, Christianity will deaden the pain of life and make people content with their lot. To the world, this is foolishness, but it is because they do not know the treasure hidden in that field, and Christ is our treasure and hope. And when we abide in Him, through active obedience and prayer, we will know the peace of God. I'm just going to end here with a verse from John Newton. He wrote here, "Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures, and peace, I would add, none but Zion's children know."